According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Colossians chapter 3. Turning in your Bibles to Colossians 3, 18 through 26. I'm being silly, of course. It ends with chapter 3, verse 25. If we take verse 1 out of chapter 4 and move it up into chapter 3, then it would become verse 26, wouldn't it? And that's really what we ought to do. Because masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. That first verse of chapter 4 is really the last verse of this paragraph that we're dealing with in verses 18 and following. And so, but nobody asked me when they divided this up into chapters and verses, so they just missed it by one verse there. Anyway, we'll take care of that. For this morning, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and commit our time of study to the hand of God's matchless grace. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together. We thank you for the freedom in our land that allows for churches to function and operate freely. Father, we have a public building with a sign out front and a website telling the whole world who we are and where we meet. And this is the grace and freedom that you have blessed us with for the entirety of our nation's existence. We thank you for it. It still exists on this day. And so on this day, we redeem the time. And we thank you, Father, for being faithful. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I'm experimenting with a new pulpit layout. I'm not sure if I like it yet, but we'll see. I've got the laptop here instead of to my right, and I've got the Bible here to my right instead of right in front of me. My notes are on the right instead of the left. This may drive me crazy before 11 o'clock, so we'll see what happens. We'll see if I put it back before the Genesis class. But anyway, Colossians chapter 3, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord or in the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, four verses on slaves. After 1:1:1:1, a single verse for wives, husbands, children, fathers, then we get to slaves and we have four verses for the slaves, 22, 23, 24, 25, and then back to one verse only, the single verse for the slave masters in chapter 4 and verse 1. And so this is where we are. We're looking at wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters, giving this the title for the paragraph, the third and final paragraph of the chapter, even crossing over into chapter 4, verse 1, and breaking down, let me get ahead to where we left it. Looked at the parallel between Colossians and Ephesians. Same order in both books. I believe Colossians was written first. Ephesians expands upon the Colossian material. You'll notice wives get an expansion out to 3.5 verses, and husbands really get hammered hard with 8.5 verses, and children with 3 verses. Anyway, we'll deal with the Ephesians material when we get to Ephesians. Subjection. We've dealt with the wives, we've dealt with the husbands. We're about halfway through the husbands now, and then we've got to deal with children. We'll see how far we get with this today. But the difference between subduing something as an active voice and then wives volitionally putting themselves in subjection in the middle voice is profound. And I'm so thankful that God brought us both Colossians and Genesis in the same week, that we have the creation mandate for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. That is a forceful, active voice, a non-voluntary thing where humanity subdues creation. And creation doesn't voluntarily do it. It's subjected against its will, we're even told in Romans chapter 8. But the blessings of humanity to obey the creation mandate in subduing the earth is totally different from the wife's privilege and blessing to be in subjection. in the middle voice imperative there, where the wife chooses to do this voluntarily as an obedience to Jesus Christ and fulfillment of his plan and design for marriage, is not demeaning, not insulting, not an indication of her inferiority. It is just the opposite, because it is more blessed to give than to receive. And it is better to serve than to be served in the humility protocol plan that God has put into place for the church age. And so as we talk about what's fitting in the Lord, to not be in subjection would be unfitting. To be under resistance, to be in rebellion, would be unfitting in the Lord. And so we've gone through the material here looking at hupotasso and talking about prepo and aneko and these other expressions here for what is fitting, proper, appropriate. Then we get to the husbands, ordered to agapao, love their wives. And you think, if you think loving your wife is an easy command, think again, because this is not Valentine's Day. This is not romance. This is not hugs and kisses. This has nothing to do with romantic love or physical love or rapport love or friendship love or anything else, even the storge family love. This is all about agape love, God's agapao activity, whereby God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whereby Christ so loved the church that he died, that he gave up his life on her behalf. This is the sacrificial integrity love. And it is not based upon how lovely she is. You see, you have to remove the object. Agape love is not grounded in the loveliness of the object. It's easy to love something that's lovable, but to love based upon your own integrity as before the Lord, your own standing before the Lord, the doctrine of your soul that chooses to express itself in agape love. That's the essence of this. And so hopefully you'll get what we're talking about when we give you the vocabulary here, which we're going to do this moment, and look at these applications. And so as we deal with agape love, husbands, agapao your wives, and do not be embittered against them. So we have a prohibition that goes in tandem with this. They're both present active. They're both expected for us to continuously obey, to continuously love, and to continuously not be embittered. A positive command and a negative command, what we call a prohibition. And why is bitterness singled out, aside from any other mental attitude sin? Maybe because it's the fastest one that will undermine agape love more than anything else. I don't know, possibly. But it is the one that's highlighted in this verse here, and so we should have the fair warning. I'm sure there's plenty of other things that will trip up agape love as well, but this verse highlights the bitterness as being perhaps the worst, the quickest. The bitterness will get our eyes on the object quicker than anything, and so that seems to be a veto over the capacity for agape love. All right, so we deal with it here. And when we talk about agape, we can talk about the vocabulary and the cognate forms. We have agapao as the verb, A-G-A-P-A-O, agapao, with 143 uses. So good luck with that. And go to the Septuagint, you'll find even more. But agapao, 143 uses. Then the noun agape with another 116. And then the adjective, which is frequently used as a substantive noun for beloved, the beloved one, somebody that's the object of agape love is a beloved. And the beloved ones in the New Testament have 61 uses there. Paul's fond of it, John's fond of it, other authors that will use it in addressing the scriptures to the beloved. And so, and Jesus himself, who's called the beloved one, he is the agapetos in this way. So Strong's number 25, 26, and 27, three consecutive concordance numbers there as we deal with it. So it's not phileo. It's not storge. It's not eros. It's not any other kind of love that we can find in the New Testament or secular Greek literature, other kind of love as we understand it. We're kind of hampered, I think, in English, whereby we use the same word for all these different contexts. And the Greeks were smart enough to break it down into different vocabulary so that there was no less confusion over these things. Because I could talk about how I love baseball, or I love the outcome of the Army-Navy game yesterday, or I love pluckers, or I love my wife. And why do we use the same word for all these different contexts when really there's no scale of comparison, no degree of comparison between any of these things. It would be helpful if we had vocabulary to match these things. All right. Keep in mind, the New Testament gives us three agapao imperatives: to love your enemies, to love your wives, and to love one another. And by the way, women, you only have two of these imperatives. You have to love your enemies, and you have to love one another in the body of Christ. But husbands, I guess single men, you're off the hook as well. You only have two. But married men, when you become a husband, then you are entering into a relationship. You are entering into a duty that requires this agapao love. And if it was easy, it wouldn't be commanded, would it? in these things. All right, so let's take a look at these enemies, wives, and one another. We'll take them in this order. Might as well. Starting with Matthew 5:44. See, stop that. All right. Just move the keyboard and you start typing everything wrong. Matthew chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount, and there's a lot of issues in here whereby Jesus is quoting Mosaic Law. He's talking about Old Testament Scripture, but then he is commenting and illustrating and expanding. In some cases, he's even, I don't want to say correcting, but he is providing an additional perspective, see, when he says, "You have read that this says, but I say to you." So he's not contradicting, he's simply providing additional context by which not only a New Testament believer, but really a millennial believer under the kingdom circumstances of the coming kingdom would then have to apply. And so, let me scroll this up here, just so that you can see the full context on this. Matthew chapter 5. He sees the crowds. He begins with the Beatitudes. The blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. And look at how many of these that feature on the kingdom, all right, the kingdom of heaven. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. All right. Get to verse 21. And now in this section, we have the "you have heard." Okay. And he's not throwing away the Bible, and he's not superseding any of it. It's not what cults do, or what the Mormons do, or what the Muslims do, that when they have a new revelation, they say we are abrogating everything that came before. Jesus is not abrogating what's come before. Not one jot or tittle will pass from the law. The law will be fulfilled, and the law hopefully we understand these things. So when he says, "You have heard, but I say to you," he's providing additional information. He's supplementing what the law said. He's taking an Old Testament legal observance and he's bringing it forward into a millennial reality that will be applied, by the way, in the coming millennium. We can look at the Sermon on the Mount as the Declaration of Independence or the Magna Carta of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. "So you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty." All right, I've got to adjust the sensitivity on this scroll wheel. It's going too far, too fast. Story of my life. All right. "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." And so what Jesus does here is he takes the external sin and he highlights the fact that the external sin, the overt deed of murder, has behind it mental attitude sins that you commit long before you ever commit the overt sin of murder. And so just like with adultery and with all these other sins, he's showing that there is a mental attitude that precedes it. There is a spiritual priority that this law encompasses, not just the external deed. That you're no better for not murdering the person if you wanted to, and if you thought about it, and if you dreamed about it for days on end. You are just as much a murderer as if you'd actually done it, as far as the righteousness of God is concerned. So therefore, if you're presenting an offering at the altar, and there, while you're there standing before the altar, you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. And so reconciling a personal family relationship takes priority. It has precedent over an external observance of a liturgical feature of worship. There's some others here as well. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. David was guilty of this sin long before he ever did the deed, because when he first looked upon Bathsheba from his rooftop, he had that lustful heart, and he had committed the sin already prior to the physical activity taking place. Anyway, there's several more of these. We're not literally plucking out eyeballs. We understand there's a context for the message that Jesus is giving here in this chapter. We're not chopping off hands. All right. Marriage and divorce. Taking oaths. I hope we take our oaths seriously, because God does. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, here's a passage that gets abused. And people try to use it to try to advocate Christian pacifism in the church age, or try to advocate not defending yourself and other things, as if a personal relationship is the same as a national policy, and really confusing the issue there as well. All right, now we get down to verse 43, and this is the point where we get to the love command. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so here we have a perspective that comes about based upon the person of Jesus Christ. It's applicable in the church age, by the way, but it's ultimately applicable in the millennial kingdom, when they will have plenty that will hate them. When Jesus is going to rule in the midst of his enemies, and when finally, at the end of the 1,000 years, there is a Gog-Magog rebellion, when they demand the release of Satan from the abyss, and Israel will be surrounded by those who hate them. Nevertheless, we have the imperative here as well. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And this is a tremendous adjustment. This is a big promotion for Israel. That under law in the Old Testament, they were sons of Abraham. They had their tribal patriarchs and so forth. But to be in reality a son of the Father in heaven, to have a spiritual reality based upon kinship with Jesus Christ, based upon his finished work on the cross, they don't yet have that reality. Not until they look upon him whom they crucified, not until they call upon the Messiah that they pierced, will they then be delivered as a nation and have the same reality you and I can experience already in the church age. You may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. By the way, this expression is part of how we are sanctioned to adapt this for a church age use. I would be much more cautious to take many things out of the Sermon on the Mount and then just assume that they're applicable in the church age, unless we have markers in the text whereby we have a basis to adapt it in a church age application. All right. But here we have, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. We recognize this, that as whatever happens in Texas, whatever happens in the United States, that in weather-related or political-related or economic-related or whatever else it might be, that believers and unbelievers alike are going to experience the temporal life circumstances that related under the laws of divine establishment. Again, we can see reasons to adapt this passage in a church age application. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than the others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So while this passage is primarily directed towards the Jewish people in the millennial kingdom, we do draw a secondary application, and we accept that this imperative is binding for us in the church age because of these expressions. We do have a heavenly Father. We are to be perfect as he is imperfect. We have this relationship here whereby he commands us to love one another. So I don't have any problem adapting this for church age application, to love my enemies and to pray for those who persecute me. Also, Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 35. A lot of times the synoptic gospels are largely parallel, but if there's a slight wording difference, it's worth looking at both, taking the time to see both the Matthew account and the Luke account. Again, it starts with a "but I say to you," so we back up a little bit. And you'll notice he comes from a slightly different context than the Matthew 5 context. My suspicion is, as Jesus preached this many, many times over the course of his ministry, and so Mark or Matthew chose to record this in one context and Luke recorded it in another. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those that mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either." We're talking about interpersonal relationships. We're talking about personal insults. We're talking about something by which you might take offense. This is a badly needed doctrine in a generation where it seems like everybody is offended over everything. We live in the culture of the perpetually aggrieved, that everybody has a victim mentality over some offense or another. Personally, I get offended when other people are offended so much. I find that offensive, but that's just me. Anyway, this is not, you totally abuse the context on this if you try to say this does not allow you to defend your wife and family. This does not allow you personal defense, or for a nation to have borders, or to a nation to have a military to defend ourselves and so forth. It's completely abusive to twist this interpersonal relationship context with national governmental policy. All right. "Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Do not even sinners love those who love them?" In a carnal mind, you can scratch one another's back, you can have a love that views the object and what it does for you, but that's not how we're commanded to love. "If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those who you expect to receive, what credit is that to you?" All right. "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And if your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." See, this is taking the Old Testament reality that Israel had under law, and it is introducing them to something so much greater, something so much more intimate, something so much more real, because it involves the mental attitude behind the external deeds, and it involves the heart. It involves a people that are reconciled, which under the Old Testament, until Christ goes to the cross and does this, Israel could never have such a relationship under law. This is why I think when Lewis Barry Schaeffer wrote in his Systematic Theology, he coined the expression kingdom law to differentiate it from Mosaic law. What he's doing is he's showing the intensification of Mosaic law under the kingdom realities of having the law written within their hearts, having the Messiah reigning on the throne of David, having perfect environment and perfect government and all the glories of the millennial kingdom. Under kingdom law, these things are not onerous, even though Mosaic law was incredibly binding and no one could fulfill it. Kingdom law is intensified, but then he works it through them. It's a beautiful thing for the Jewish people in the millennial kingdom, who will still have enemies for those 1,000 years. They will still have enemies all the way through. Interesting thing to consider. All right, and then of course, husbands, love your wives. These are the texts that we're looking at here this morning. Let's see. There we go. Trying out some new equipment this morning. It will take practice. All right. Loving one another. I'm going to skip the wives for the moment. We'll come back to that loving one another. This is on the night in which Jesus is betrayed. A new commandment I give to you, which is not new in some respects. It's totally new in other respects. And you can read about it in 1 John where he says a new commandment, which is not really a new commandment. And John himself seems to appreciate the irony in this. Nevertheless, it is new because the application of it is requires the finished work of Christ on the cross. A new commandment I give to you. And this is as soon as Judas walks out. I think that's key. After receiving the morsel, he went out immediately and it was night. And this becomes such a trigger moment when the betrayer goes out because he's gone to fetch the soldiers and this is the moment. And Jesus knows that this is his final night with the disciples and he'll be on the cross by morning. So therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." So he's preparing them. He's been preparing them. They've been in denial. And this is his last night to get across what they're going to need. That he is departing. That they're going to function. He's not busting the mystery doctrine out, but nevertheless, it is a preview. It is doctrine that's going to sustain them once the mystery doctrine is revealed, once the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and once the truth of the church age begins to be revealed to these guys. But he's given it to them on this night before he goes to the cross, preparing them for his departure, that it's to their advantage that he goes away, that the church is going to function in a corporate body, in a way without his personal presence and yet with his personal presence, because he indwells each one of us. Of course, they don't have a perspective to understand any of this. "I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say also to you, where I am, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you love one another." And so this removes all of the worldly expressions. This removes all of the false motivations. This takes away any of the way that sinners would love one another because of the things they can get from one another or any other type of artificial thing. How has he loved them? He loved them to the end. Even the betrayer, he called his betrayer friend. Even when they resisted, and he just faithfully rebuked them in love and said, "Get behind me, Satan." That was a love statement, you know. Probably in personality, maybe he didn't want to say it, but he said it anyway because it needed to be said in love, and it got Peter's attention, and there you have it. "But love one another even as I have loved you." This is the night before he goes to the cross. You talk about no greater love than one lays down his life for his friend, and here he's ready to do it. And this is what our command is. And when we get back to husbands, this is the command for husbands, to love our wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And so where do we draw the line? Where do we draw a line in the sand and say, this far, no more? Jesus didn't. We lay down our life. There's no price we won't pay. The sacrificial love has no, you know, when we're told to count the cost, there is no cost you can count that exceeds the capacity of our love that's supposed to be directed towards our wives in this command. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So not only is it a command, but it's also a testimony. It's a blessing to this lost and dying world when they see a sacrificial integrity love that they can't explain, that doesn't come from any anthropological source. It's not a part of our human nature. It's a part of the divine resources. It's a fruit of the Spirit that is agape love. And so it becomes a testimony. John chapter 15 and verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." Now there you get to phileo love. This verse has both the agape and phileo side of things. So greater agape has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his philoi, his friends. And this is where you have rapport love. You have friendship love. This is where the things that you have in common and the rapport and fellowship that you can have over those things. That's the basis for your friendship. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And of course, the command is love one another. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. This passage is so marvelous, the way that it describes two bases for the phileo friendship that we can have. It's the agape love command that we have. If I love God and you love God, then we can be friends. How about that? All right. If I'm obeying the command and you're obeying the command, well, then there you go. Likewise, if we're oriented to doctrine, if we're living in the Word of God, this is hearing the all things from the Father and making known to us. If we're students of the Word of God, we can have this phileo friendship that this passage talks about here. So that's Romans 15, verse 12, and then down to verse 17. This I command you, that you love one another. That's the command. All right, Romans 13, 8. Romans 13, how many times are we going to go to Romans 13 this week? As many times as it takes. Be in subjection to the governing authorities over you. Got that? Paying taxes. Rendering to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. So this is our command. Say, well, I keep looking for footnotes. I keep looking for exceptions. I keep looking for, you know, wiggle room. That's Pharisaical. Asking that question, well, who's my neighbor? And I think the way Jesus answered that in the Good Samaritan parable makes it very clear that even asking the question is wrong. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anybody to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. This is extraordinary to me. This is extraordinary because it's Paul's way of saying, do you really need a Bible verse to tell you to love one another? If God himself is instructing you, and how does God do that? Well, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. How about that? How about, the very first fruit of the Spirit is love. With the Holy Spirit producing that fruit and convicting you, then the love for one another in the body of Christ is built in, see. And then on top of that, we have the Bible verses. All right, on top of that, we have the commands that are given as to the love of the brethren. And by the way, this is the Philadelphia, the Philos, Adelphos, and... why would you need instruction on Philadelphia when God himself teaches us to agapao one another? If you can agapao one another, everything else is easy. Philadelphia is easy. Phileo is easy. Storgos is easy. Eros is easy. All these things. Agape is the tough one. Indeed, you practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. There's never enough. And if you think you're doing well in the agape department, great. Do more. Keep doing it. Excel still more. And that example will communicate volumes. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. We're still talking about love. Have you gotten that? We didn't change topics all of a sudden. But to lead the quiet life, attend your own business, work with your hands, behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need, that's a love expression. That is a love expression. In fact, your love motivates you not only to have an abundance, but to support a ministry, to have blessings for those in need. Other opportunities there as well. This is a good passage for the grace-giving script that we're working on. All right, that's 1 Thessalonians 4:9. How about 1 Peter 1:22? Say, all right, Pastor, I get it already. Overkill. One or two verses is sufficient. You made the point. Why do we need 20 verses on love one another? I don't know. Ask God. He put them in there. Okay? You act like I put all these verses in the Bible. I didn't put these in there. God put these in there. And if he feels that it's a fitting, proper, appropriate, necessary to say this thing so many times, then we probably ought to read it so many times and more and pay attention. First Peter chapter 1, and I think it's interesting too when we talk about being saved and you were redeemed. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. What the world calls precious metals, God says is perishable. Not precious, but perishable. You know what's precious is his son. You're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Whatever you were as an unbeliever, it was empty. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Futile. But with the precious blood of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Well, hallelujah. Aren't you happy to be saved? I know I am. But it doesn't stop there. Now notice, since you have in obedience to the truth, you know, getting saved is obedience, that when you believe in Christ for eternal life, you are actually obeying the gospel. Those who believe are contrasted with those who disobey the gospel in John chapter 3. And so just think about it. You may not have realized this at the time. Say, well, I didn't buy into this. I got saved because I didn't want to go to hell. Or I got saved because I wanted my sins forgiven or whatever. When the gospel was being preached and you responded and you believed in Christ, here's what you believe for. You have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Isn't that beautiful? This is what happened to you at the moment you got saved, way back when, September of 1973 or whatever. That was my case, but whenever. In obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Fervently, agapao one another from the heart. Unhypocritical love. Just like Romans 12, the unhypocritical love. Fervently love one another from the cardia, the innermost part of your being. Fervently agapao one another. A sincere love. That sincere love is key because I think too many Christians are hypocritical in their love. They're compromising in their love, which love does not do. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. And there are people, there are Christians that are choosing not to do that. They're embracing the evil instead of abhorring it. They're compromising doctrine when love doesn't do that. Love does not rejoice in wickedness, but rejoices with the truth. So if your neighbor or friend or loved one or family member has a, you know, a love is love thing in the front yard, and they've bought into the philosophy of this age, which is just satanic evil. I want to go to some of those signs and spray paint them. Change them. You know, agape is agape. I don't know what you're talking about. Okay? Because what you call love is not agape. Let's use the biblical definition. A genuine love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. And boy, Peter got hit hard with this. Remember, Peter's the guy that Jesus had to ask three times, do you love me? And here's Peter now writing about it. A sincere love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. You know, just on the basis of the price that Jesus paid, how can we not love one another? Look at how precious it was in God's sight. All right, we get down to chapter 2 and verse 17. Coming to him as living stones. Submit yourself to the Lord's sake to every human institution. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves to God. So all the political liberty that we may have, the political liberty we may have is irrespective of whatever the political circumstances are of our nation. The Christian way of life does not depend upon free market economics, does not depend upon a capitalistic economy, does not depend upon a constitutional republic. All those things can go away tomorrow, and we can still pursue the Christian way of life. We can still act as free men, even if we're Uyghurs in communist China, okay, getting sent to a concentration camp or whatever. Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor the people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. These are the imperatives. Honor all people. But what about the ones that don't seem very honorable? Doesn't say. It says all. All is all. They're in the image of God. Jesus died for their sins. We should have enough fear of the Lord to proclaim Christ to this lost and dying world. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You can't weasel out of that either and say, well, we don't have a king, we have a president. It's the principle. Don't be a Pharisee. First John chapter 3. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, and not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. Does it ever strike you as odd? We've seen all these love one another verses, and the illustration is love one another and don't kill your brother. Okay. But it's actually making a point, it's making a very clear point, I think, is that natural family affection only goes so far, and brothers do murder brothers. Natural marital affection only goes so far, and spouses do murder one another. And earthly love only goes so far and turns to hate quicker than anything. In fact, in some cases, what you were most clingy to, you become the greatest enemy against that when your love turns to hate under satanic insanity. Anyway. But God's love doesn't even take into account the merit of the object anyway. Love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. So it comes down to what is our paternity. We have a divine paternity. We are of the Father. We're not of the devil. When Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil, he's talking about the lost estate in Adam that has a satanic paternity for their operational functions. Cain was of the evil one. No, we are of the Father. All right, down to verse 18. We might think that we love. We may say that we love, but if we're harboring things in our heart, we're not really loving. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is the sacrificial love we have for one another, love that we better develop if we don't have it already, particularly if dark days are ahead. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? There's a rhetorical question, but it answers itself. Have you closed your heart? In Proverbs, we talked about closing your ear to the cry of the poor. Same thing. You're sticking your fingers in your ears so you can't hear. Closing your heart against your brother. There's no love of God that abides in you there. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just say, I love you, brother. Don't just say, hey, I'm praying for you. Are you? Do you have first love and first deeds? Or you just say you have your first love, but you really left it, like the pastor at Ephesus left his first love. All right. Get down to verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So getting saved is great. Glad you're saved. Now start loving one another. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. It doesn't say, you know, just don't go to hell when you die. There's a whole lot in between believing in Christ and going to heaven when you die. And everything in between centers on loving one another. Chapter 4, verse 7, 11, 12, 19, 21. You are from God, they are from the world, greater is He that is in you. So much truth here. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. This has been on my mind a lot lately. In fact, I almost wrote about this. This will come up in a pending church newsletter because this has really been bugging me lately, related to the spirit of error, related to attitudes that are prevalent in our culture, and a spirit that's at work that enslaves people who should know better. Not the spirit of truth that communicates those things. All right, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This should just be natural to the regenerate way of life that we have in the church age, because we are born of God. This is the feature here that we should identify with first and foremost. Agape is from God. Everyone who agapaos is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. This is true for unbelievers, and sadly, this is true for carnal believers. When you depart from the will of God, when you put on the old man again, and you take off the new man, what we've been learning here in Colossians, how sad is that? For God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. And so we now have this new life. The life that I live by faith. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. All of this doctrine that John records here in 1 John, I think all of it comes out of a Pauline spirituality. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So we have the doctrine, we have the perspective, we recognize that we have been the objects of God's love. That then becomes our motivation. And we're not paying Him back, and it's not that He's worthy of it or deserving of it. It's that we are learning from that example, and we are going to emulate that. We are going to exemplify that. So if we're returning the love based upon what He has earned or deserved, then we're not applying agape love. Does that make sense? Tell me you're getting this. See, this is why it's so hard to have agape love for God. It really is. It's hard to have agape love for God because God is worthy. He is totally worthy. But in order to apply agape love, I have to not consider the worthiness of the object. See? And maybe for husbands and wives, it's something similar. We think we're having agape love for our wife, but are we really separating out? Are we really removing the merit of the object? Sometimes I think we say we are and we're not. So to whatever extent that we still have her in view, in the case of our wives, or God in view, in the case of God, to whatever extent we still have their merit in view, that's diminishing or not even letting us apply true agape love. So, you know, for your wife, it's easy enough because the occasions that come up when she's not lovely, you know, when she's ugly, when she's mad at you, when things are rocky you know, I've read about these things that happen in certain marriages. Oh, I'm teasing. My marriage, everybody's marriage. Everybody's marriage in the history of marriage, okay? Because the two become one flesh, but they keep two sin natures going on, and that's just, it is what it is, okay? So in those moments, it's probably a lot easier to remove the perceived merit of the object and apply agape love in grace and forgiveness and in all the ways that you can in true agape love. Now, for loving the Lord your God, though, he never has those moments. God never has a moment where he's not lovely, where he's not marvelous and wonderful, where he's not perfect and righteous and holy and glorious. And so this is what I think makes it the toughest assignment of all. And yet we're commanded to do it, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We have to have the capacity to do it from our own spiritual perspective, not from God's objective worthiness. It has to be a subjective expression, not an objective appreciation. So chew on that for a while. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, because the prototype demonstrated what we are commanded to do. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us as love is perfected in us. This is why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, because the invisible God, the Father, invisible God, the Holy Spirit, and until the virgin birth, the invisible God-man. It wasn't until the Word became flesh and dwelt among us that the invisible God-man became the visible God-man. This is what we celebrate at Christmas time. This is what we talk about when the babe in the manger gives forth. You will find him with swaddling clothes and all that. Well, so by this we know that we abide in him. So the reality of the invisible God, we see it in the Son, and the Son is alive in us. Get down to verses 19 and 20 here. And we can't be phonies. We can't say that we love one another while we're hating our brothers. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By the way, take all these verses and plug them back into Colossians 3. Husbands, love your wives. If you're not abiding in the Word of God, forget about it. Husbands that aren't abiding in the Word of God don't agapao their wives. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. As he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. We love because he first loves us. Okay. Verse 21. This commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. The last verse is 2 John chapter 5. Not chapter 5, verse 5. Talking to the chosen lady. I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but one which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. Remember, John was there on that night when this first commandment was given, that we love one another. All right. So we're to love our enemies, pray for those that persecute you. We're to love one another in the body of Christ. This was never a feature of the Old Testament. It was never a feature of the nation of Israel. They had tribes and clans and families. They were commanded to love their neighbor, but not in a one another mutual reciprocal corporate body that we have in the church age. Nobody in the Old Testament was part of a greater body of which they were simply one member of a larger body. This is unique for the church age. Then, of course, the command to love your wives. Colossians 3:19, do not be embittered against, and then Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So this is complete and total sacrifice in obedience to the plan of God for the benefit of the bride, for the benefit of the church. If he does not do this, the church is not created. The church is not formed. But notice what else goes with this, though. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Do you love your wife? Do you wash her with the word? That he might present him to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. What kind of reward is your wife going to have at the judgment seat of Christ? And what did you do to edify her, to wash her in the word, to present her spotless and blameless? That's the kind of love Christ had for us. The kind of love we're supposed to have for our wives. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. I think we're familiar with these. I use this in every wedding passage, every wedding service that I do. The mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. You know, the wife is never commanded to love her husband. Older women can encourage younger women to love their husbands and their children, but they're not commanded. It's the husband who's under the love mandate. All right. That wedding last week was so much fun, and they had this big love sign. And so I had to comment on it and chuckle a little bit. Especially with the teenagers that were there. Can you believe Wyatt's 14 already? And the teenagers were there, and there's this great big love sign. And so I asked the question. I said, I thought we were coming to a wedding. What's this love thing all about? Yeah? Weddings aren't about love. Are you kidding me? And then all the teenagers, I thought I was insane. And they're probably right. But we had the opportunity to talk about the design of God in marriage, the command to the husband to love the wife to respect the husband, the doctrinal pursuit. And anyway, I'm not anti-love. I just enjoy having vocabulary conversations with people, give them things to think about. Three agapao imperatives. And there's an agapao prohibition. The New Testament tells us, do not love the world. 1 John 2:15. We were just in 1 John. An agapao prohibition. Do not love the world. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. This world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour. And so this whole context here, I think, is useful because it helps us to answer a conundrum. Sometimes we get puzzled over the fact, well, how come I'm not supposed to love the world? I thought I was supposed to love my enemies and pray for those who curse me. Yes, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. But don't love the system that they function in. Don't love the world system or the things in the world. And in some respects, when we were told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that takes care of the loving of the world department. We're off the hook. Okay? So we can love our enemies and proclaim Christ to the lost and dying world. Anyway, it's not a contradiction. Some people struggle with that and say, well, how come I can't love the world if God loved the world? Well, did you give your son to die for this world? Well, then you can't love the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And if you don't have a son that can save the world and you're not willing to give up your only begotten son to save the world, then you're not qualified to love the world, so don't do it. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. And I think also, too, my suspicion would be, because this passage talks about the current circumstances with a redeemed people, with the royal family of God on this earth, and then the those that are walking in darkness and this world that's passing away. And you realize Jesus Christ had a tactical victory on the cross that is waiting for the strategic victory in the Father's plan. And my suspicion is that when we read John 3:16, God so loved the world, well, that was back then. Under those circumstances, under those conditions, now presently in the church age. Would he make that same statement? Does God so love the world today as he did back when he gave his son? Or is God obeying the command that he gives to us not to love the world or the things in the world? Something else to chew on. Question and answer night, Wednesday night, and Randy's going to have to handle those. No worries, nothing complicated. All right. When we do return to this, it's going to be a bit of a break, but when we return to this, we're going to have to deal with bitterness, and then we'll get to the children. And the difference between subjection and obedience, because children obey. Wives are in subjection. Not the same thing. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.